Thank you, Daniel. Thank you, orchestra. What a wonderful special, Alpha and Omega. There is none like you. Would you go to Hebrews, please? That really, Daniel must have stole my notes and knew where I was going today, because that really introduces where we're going. Abba, Father. What a beautiful hymn. That's the hidden jewel in our hymnal there. One of my favorite hymns. Today we want to start the book of Hebrews, and we're going to do a little bit of introductory material and also look at these first three verses. One of the things that Daniel just sang was, there is none like you. He gave some descriptions of God. God is the Creator. Christ is the Alpha and the Omega. And that's not just theology. That's not just out there. That's something that ought to really change your life. And I'll explain this in a minute as we look at the text, but these cosmic ideas that God is great, that God is wonderful, that He's powerful, that He spoke the world out of nothing into something, if you don't believe the gospel, not only does that mean nothing to you, you're probably antagonistic towards that. Because unless you realize that the infinite God has taken a personal interest in me, then all of what He is makes really no difference to me. I mean, you can stand in awe of God and not really love God. It's only when you realize He's taken a personal interest in you, as Daniel's saying, that these things really make sense, really come alive. In fact, a lot of people, when they find out who God is, if they're not saved, they really don't like God. The idea that God's in control of everything, they hate that idea. Martin Luther said before he got saved, he hated God as the sovereign. He hated God as the creator. He hated the law of God. And after he became a Christian, everything he hated about God, all of a sudden he loved. And those are wonderful reasons to love God. You have to realize that God has taken a personal interest in you in order for these cosmic ideas about God to be real in your life. Let's look at the first three verses and we'll explain a little bit of Hebrews. Then we'll come back to the three. The Bible says, God, who at sundry times and in divers manner spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, whom He hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. The most obvious question that comes to mind when we approach Hebrews is, who wrote this book? It doesn't start off with Paul. It doesn't start off with Peter. And all of our other epistles tell us who wrote the book. Who is the author of Hebrews? A lot of people believe it's the Apostle Paul. Clement of Alexandria, one of the church fathers, said it was Paul. However, there's a lot of opposition to that. You've heard of St. Augustine and Jerome and Origen, and they believed that it wasn't the Apostle Paul. Paul is the author of this book, is the official view of the Roman Catholic Church as of 1914. There's a lot of people in the world that believe Paul wrote this. Other people believe Barnabas wrote this book. Hebrews is the best Greek in the New Testament, hands down. Anybody, if you're in a high scholarly level, as a lot of commentaries are when you read through them, they'll tell you that this is by far the best grammar, Greek-wise, in the New Testament. And therefore, a lot of people believe that Barnabas is the writer of Hebrews. Barnabas is from Cyprus, and Cyprus was one of the places in the ancient world where they spoke perhaps the purest Greek. And therefore, a lot of people believe it would have to be a native of Cyprus to write this book. Also, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 22 says that Hebrews, and I quote, is a word of encouragement. That's why it was written. And what is Barnabas' name? The son of what? The son of consolation, the son of encouragement. So some believe it's Barnabas. Others believe it's Apollos. Martin Luther popularized this view. Most fundamental Christians believe, if you read their commentaries, believe that Apollos is the author. Some people believe Luke. Some have said Silas. Some have said Aquila and Priscilla. Some have said Philip. The truth is, we don't really know who wrote the book of Hebrews. 1700 years ago, Origen summed it up. He said, only God knows who wrote Hebrews. I think when we're talking about the author of Hebrews, we can put it this way, as one man wrote, and he compared Hebrews to a painting by Raphael. He said, we may compare it to a painting of perfect beauty, which had been regarded as a work by Raphael. If it should be proved that it was not painted by Raphael, we thereby have not lost a classical piece of art, but have gained another masterful artist of first rank. And I think that really sums it up. It doesn't matter who wrote it. It's a masterful work. Who received this epistle? Well, we know it was written to a local church. This is not an open letter to the Jewish people, as a lot have said. This is an epistle to a local congregation. We know that this church was established way before the letter was written. The writer here said in chapter 5, verse 12, that you ought to be teachers. You should be beyond the first oracles of God. You've had a lot of time to dive into these things. And therefore, we know they're in established congregations. They had enough time to learn the first principles of the faith. A lot of people believe that this is the church at Jerusalem. But chapter 2, verse 3 says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first was spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed to us by them that heard him? In other words, this congregation never met the incarnate Jesus Christ. And certainly the church at Jerusalem, who saw him crucified, and many followed him, saw the incarnate Christ, and therefore, this can't be the church at Jerusalem. We know that this particular church was under a lot of affliction and persecution. One of the words that the author used is that they became a gazing stock. In other words, the lost community and the religious community began to look at these believers and looked at them as though they were funny and began to persecute them because of that. Now, very specifically, who is this congregation? What group of believers is this? And the only evidence we really have for this, if you want to turn there, you're welcome to, is chapter 13, verse 24. And I would mark that verse at the beginning of your Bible, or the beginning of Hebrews, if I had your Bible on my lap, which I don't. The best evidence is this. The writer says, salute all them that have the rule over you, and all the saints, they of Italy, salute you. It appears that this is a group of Italians living elsewhere in the world, writing back to their home, which is Italy. And therefore, most commentators believe that this particular congregation is the congregation at Rome. This is the Roman church, most believe. In fact, a lot of preachers, when they preach through Romans, they immediately go to the Epistle of Hebrews, and that's because they believe they were fairly written basically about the same time to the same congregation. So the book of Hebrews is probably written to the Roman congregation. Now, we got to touch a couple of verses in here, some of the more difficult ones. And chapter 6 and chapter 10 are perhaps the most difficult verses in the book of Hebrews. If you look at chapter 6, for example, in verse 4, the writer says, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the word to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing that they crucified to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him in open shame. And then take a look at verse 10, and I want you to keep these in mind as we go through. Chapter 10, excuse me. In chapter 10, for example, in verse 26, the writer says, for if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no sacrifice for sins. And the author goes on to say a lot of things about that are very difficult verses to understand. Here's the question, before we even start the book of Hebrews, what do these verses mean? There are basically three views to the book of Hebrews, and if you don't understand these three views, you'll never understand the book of Hebrews. You have to wrestle with these before you interpret the book. What's happening in these verses? Because it looks like there's a group of believers who have fallen into sin, and God has now taken away their salvation. That's what it looks like in a casual reading of these verses. What are these views? First of all, some people believe that the book of Hebrews is teaching that these people are losing their salvation. They believe the author is saying that there's a group and they've sinned so badly, they've fallen away from their day of grace so far, that God has taken away their salvation. Now, what's the problem with that view? The problem is that's against gospel theology. We know from the scriptures that once a man believes in Christ, his salvation is not taken away. Listen, if you could lose your salvation, then salvation in and of itself would have to be by works, not by grace. In other words, if you can merit losing it, you'd have to merit gaining it. And therefore, we have to reject the view that people are losing their salvation. The second view, which is another popular view, is that these Christians are being judicially punished for their sins. In other words, they're believers, and they've sinned, and they've walked away from the faith, and God is pouring His anger upon them and punishing them like He would an unbeliever. And here this view has judicial punishment and judicial wrath falling on believers. Now, what's the problem with that? The problem with that is that also contradicts the gospel. If Jesus paid for 100% of my sin, then that means God is not going to pour His wrath out upon me for even 1%. If you believe that God is that Jesus saves you, and then when He gets mad at you, He punishes you like an unbeliever, that means, honestly, that's Roman Catholic theology, just to put it in a category. Jesus didn't pay for 99% and leave 1% up to me. He didn't pay for 85% and leave 5% up to me. If the wrath of God is being poured out upon a believer in your theology, you've got another Jesus. Now, let me make this point. Does God chasten believers? Absolutely. But that's not out of hate. And that's not of judicial anger. Revelation says, as many of them as I love, I chasten. There's a big difference here. And in chapter 12, the author tells us all about God chastening that congregation for its sin. Let me make a quick side note here. God chastens believers, but He doesn't do it out of hate. He does it out of love. There are some people that believe that when God is chastening you, it's an act of hate or it's an act of judicial anger. I would make the argument that when God is chastening a believer, it's not hate, it's the climax of love. How many of you know that verse? He that spareth the rod hates his child. That's what it means. How many of you know that verse? What does that mean? That means if you refuse to chasten, that's an act of hatred. My daughter's 19 months, and sometimes I have to chasten her as my child. I have to teach her what's right and wrong. When I'm in the middle of a discipline session with my daughter, I don't hate my daughter. I would say that's the climax of love. The highest love I can demonstrate to my child is correcting her behavior. That's not me pouring out judicial wrath upon my child. I'm not punishing her with a vengeance. I'm helping her become all she can in Christ. Well, the same is true with God. When God deals with the believer, it's different than He deals with an unbeliever. With an unbeliever, He pours out His wrath upon them. And with a believer, He's chastening them. It's the climax of love. And therefore, we cannot say about these verses that God is punishing, judicially punishing believers. Now, the third view, the one that's consistent with the gospel and consistent with the book, is this. These verses refer not to the Christians who are still in the body and who are being faithful, but to those who have fallen away. And it shows us that there's a couple of groups being addressed here in Hebrews. There's a group of struggling Christians, those that are trying to do the right thing. Though they're not perfect, they're staying with the gospel. There's another group that has fallen away. And this is a group that's walked away from the faith. They were once in a religion, they claimed to be Christians, and now they're back in their old religion. How many of you know that famous verse in Hebrews that says, not forsaking the assembling of the saints as what? As some are doing. In other words, some are walking away. And therefore, there's a group who has walked away from the faith. And I submit to you that these very difficult verses refer to those people. In fact, if you take a look at chapter 6, verse 9, we just read this passage. You can see that there are clearly two groups being addressed in verse 9. The writer says, but beloved, we are persuaded better things of you. You see that? What's he saying to these Christians? I expect more out of you. In other words, they've walked away. There's clearly two groups. One of them has walked away. One of them no longer believes in Jesus. But for the church that remains, the apostle or the writer says, we are persuaded of better things. We believe that God is keeping you. So clearly there are two groups mentioned. In other words, these are very difficult verses to understand. One group has walked away. One has remained in the faith. Let me put it to you this way. 1 John 2:19 sums this up. They went out from us because they were not one of us. And that's what 1 John teaches. In other words, this is not teaching that people are losing their faith and it's or salvation. And it's not teaching that God is judicially punishing believers. It's teaching that those that have walked away never had the faith to begin with. And if you don't approach the book from that standpoint, you will never understand these verses. In fact, if you don't believe what I just said, you have to believe people are losing their salvation. The parables of the four soils illustrate this well, where Jesus said three of the soils, or two of the four, show some kind of faith. They sprung up. They showed immediate joy. They showed all kinds of signs of being a Christian. And then the Bible says they withered away. And then the fourth soil is the good soil. And that sprung up fruit that remained. Let me paint a picture for you here. There's a congregation. Persecution falls on this congregation. People begin to slander them. There's an unbelieving community that makes a gazing stock out of them. There's a religious community that's persecuting them, and they're telling them to come back to their old ways, and a lot of them leave the congregation and fall back into the world. And the Apostle Paul says, it's impossible for those who were once enlightened and have walked away to be brought to repentance. In other words, they never had it to begin with. If I could sum it up with an illustration, I think this captures it. The test of being a believer is not running a sprint. It's running a marathon. And the runner that quits halfway, the Bible teaches, is not an overcomer according to the book of Revelations. Now let me say this. These difficult verses are not here to discourage Christians. They're here to encourage Christians. Do you know how many Christians question their salvation when they read through Hebrews? And they say, how do I know I'm one of these believers? Just by asking a question, that's a pretty good sign. The Apostle Paul, or whoever the author is writing these not to get you to question your salvation, but to encourage you to remain. He's not calling you to wonder. He's calling you to be strengthened. So as we go through the book of Hebrews, some of these are clearly speaking to the Christians. And like 1 John, some of these verses are speaking to those that have walked away. Now, real quick, what is the book of Hebrews about? If you turn back to chapter 1, I want to show you a couple words. I'm only going to do this with the first chapter or two, and then I'm going to let it, you can look from there. But I want you to look at a couple of words that come up over and over in the book. Verse 4 says, being made so much better. Look at the word better. And again, at the end of the verse, more excellent, the writer says. The writer says, for example, in chapter 3, verse 3, this man was counted more of worthy of more. Again in verse 3, more honor. And over in the book, and I don't want to read all the references, there's words like better. There's words like more worthy. There's words like excellent. In other words, this book is full of superlative language. In other words, there's something better. There's something more excellent. There's something more worthy. And the author is arguing that Jesus is far more valuable than anybody's giving him credit for. In other words, there's a lot of things in life that people are making the center of their world, and he says that you should make Jesus the center of your world because he's worthy. And that's what Daniel sang about. He hung the stars. He's the Alpha and the Omega. In chapter 1, we find he's the express image of God. He is worthy to be at the center of your world. We as Christians often underestimate the value and importance of Jesus. The truth is, we put a lot of things in our life above Jesus. Everybody has something at the center of their lives. Listen, everybody is like a universe that has a sun. And things in your life revolve around the sun. And the question the author is saying is whatever is at the center of your, whatever your son is, throw it out of the way and put Jesus at the center of your life. Make him the center of your world. What does it mean to make Jesus the center of your life? It means every decision I make, I include Jesus. When I make a financial decision, I include Jesus. When I make a relationship decision, I include Jesus. When I'm going to move somewhere, I include Jesus. He is the first one I go to ask the question to. Everything in my life revolves around my worldview, everything I do. I will not enter into a relationship or break away from one without seeing Jesus as the center of my universe. He is the sun, which all my planets revolve around. He's the center of my world. And these people that the author is writing to are putting things above Jesus. We could spend all day talking about what those things are. I'll name a couple. Some of them are putting angels above Jesus. And that's why he says that he's better than the angels. He's superior to the angels. Some of them are putting experience above Jesus. Rather than have a consistent view of worship with Jesus, they're looking for fun. They're looking for excitement. For some people, they're putting people like Moses above Jesus. They're putting their pastors and their leaders above Jesus. You know, some churches today are like a throwback to the old days. You know what I mean? I mean, everything they do, they talk about, remember when so-and-so, remember when the evangelist came through? Wasn't 1812 a wonderful year? We had a revival, you know. And I'm sure those were great times, but listen, you know, same yesterday, today, and forever. Jesus, it's not that some leader or some patriarch or some forefather is the center of our world. Jesus is better. He is the center. Some people were putting personal comfort above Christ. They didn't want to be the gazing stock. The author of Hebrews makes it clear that Jesus is far more valuable than personal comfort. And that's why in chapter 11, what does he say of Moses? He says he chose to suffer the affliction with the people of God than to enjoy pleasures of sin for a season. In other words, Moses believed that Jesus was more important. In Moses' universe, Jesus was the sun. He was the center of everything. Some people were putting religion ahead of Jesus. They had a high view of traditionalism, at least in the Jewish sense, and people wouldn't feel spiritual unless they did religious things. And that's why over and over, he is called our high priest in the book of Hebrews. In other words, all these religious things that they used to do, the author says, Jesus is more important than religion. Having the relationship with him. He should be the center of our life. I have a lot to go through in just a couple minutes, so let me look at the first three verses, and I want to draw some applications. Let me give you real quick 8 reasons why Jesus should be the son of your universe, why he should be the center of your world. And I'll be very brief with these, and I want to draw some applications. Number one, Jesus is the ultimate revelation. That's one reason he should be the center of your life. In verse 1, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. This doesn't mean that the Old Testament is inferior to the New. It means that it's going from the general to the specific. In other words, from the seed to the tree. What we saw in seed form in Jesus Christ, we see in full bloom. When you've seen Jesus, when you've seen Jesus, you've seen it all. There is no greater revelation you can get from God than Jesus Christ. I remember going to a fireworks show and watching the grand finale, you know, and that's this wonderful display of every firework they have. And then at the end, you know, there's that one guy that's got to blow the firecracker off, you know. And after seeing a grand finale, you've seen everything there is to see, and then some guy blows a firecracker off, and it's like annoying, you know? I mean, before the grand finale, it might have been cool and interesting, but when you've seen everything there is to see, anything that even comes to appear as revelation is annoying. And that's what the author is saying. You look at Jesus, and you've seen everything. There is no greater revelation given than in the person of Christ. Number 2, Jesus is the inheritor. The Bible says in verse 2, whom he hath appointed heir of all things. In John 5, Jesus has handed the deed to the entire world on a scroll. Romans 8:17, we are joint heirs with Christ. And the Bible says he is appointed heir of all things, that is seen, unseen, all time, all space. Why would you give anything in your life first place instead of Jesus? Jesus is also the Creator, number three, by whom also He made the worlds. He created all. John 1:3, all things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything that was made. Number four, Jesus is the reflection, being the brightness of His glory. And the picture here is of a sun that cast down its rays to earth, the brightness of its glory. Number five, Jesus is the image of God. The Bible says He is the express image of His person. Seth preached on this a couple Wednesdays ago and talked about the coin. That's a great illustration. Or a rubber stamp. When you stamp something, one side looks just like the other. The Son and the Father are of the same essence. They're of the same substance. They share the same attributes. In John 14, verse 8, Philip, one of the apostles, said, "Lord, show us the Father and it will suffice." And what did Jesus say to him? I love this. Almost sarcastic. "Philip, how long have I been with you? Don't you know me yet, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father." He is the express image of the Father. If you want to know what the Father is like, you look at the Son. Number six, Jesus is the sustainer, in upholding all things by the word of His power. The word upholding is, a lot of us think of somebody holding a weight. That's not the picture here. There's movement involved in the word upholding. The Greek word is phero. It means to move or bear under. It's not like an atlas holding the ball on the back of his shoulders. It's much more like someone who is carrying a weight to a destination. Jesus is moving all things in time and space towards their appointed course. Seventh, Jesus is the Savior. When He hath by Himself purged our sins. Now, up to this point, you may be in awe. You may say, "Wow, that's pretty impressive. Jesus is carrying all things towards an appointed course. What a neat little tidbit about Jesus. Wow, He's the express image of God. That's pretty impressive." But the truth is, up until this point, these are impressive facts, but they're really not that heartwarming. Contemplation on the work of Christ on a cosmic scale will never evoke love to God. It will never give you a feeling of having to give back until you enter into the gospel, until you believe that He purged Himself for your sins. It'll never stir your soul. See, the truth is, even if all of this is true about God, if everything I've said up to now is a fact and we believe it is, that does nothing for you. In fact, if you don't believe the gospel, that probably makes you angry. I mean, look, if Jesus is in complete control of your life, look how bad things are going. Does that not evoke some anger in you? But as soon as you realize that all this power and all this majesty has taken a personal interest in me, that's when the heartwarm feelings towards Christ come. Take, for example, a rich and powerful country. Take the United States. We have power. We have sovereignty in the world. A lot of people look at the U.S. with awe, but they don't look with love. They don't look with a heart-warmed experience. Think a third world country. They may look with great awe at the United States, but they're not all moved with the same love that other countries are. Let's say a natural disaster happens in that third world country, and all of a sudden the sovereignty and the power and the majesty of the United States, with all its economic backing, comes and rescues them from disaster and restores their economy. Now they not only have an awe for the U.S., they have an love and affection. They are moved, not by the power of the U.S., not by the majesty of the U.S., but the personal interest of the U.S. Ironically, the very thing that will drive a third world country to anger against the U.S. is the very thing they will love the U.S. for when we display a love and a help towards them. Only when a personal interest is taken, it's power in and of itself, cosmic activity, that's not going to move you to love God. You're not going to love God because He's sovereign. You'll only love a sovereign God that you believe loves you. And that's why if you don't believe that Jesus purged Himself for your sins, you have a God that does great cosmic activity, you stand in awe, but to be honest, there's something down in your heart that bothers you about that. You don't love it. Ask yourself this question: do you love the sovereignty of God? Do you love the majesty of God? If you don't, it's not that you have to try to love that more. It's that you have to see the personal interest in the gospel He's taken in you. You have to believe in Jesus. One of my favorite songs is Almighty Unchangeable God. I love that song. You know what part I love? Almighty Unchangeable. And it talks about the attributes of God. And then it says, yet He loves me with an everlasting love. You know, in that song, you can say whatever you want about God, but if you don't believe He takes a personal interest in you, and I think the author put that at the perfect place. Number 8, Jesus is the ruler. He sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. In the Old Testament, no priest ever sat down on a job. You walk into the temple, and it's not furnished with seats, folks. That's because the job is never done. By Jesus sitting down, He is showing that the work is finished. It's over. Isn't the purpose of worship to come close to God? Let me ask you a question. What's the purpose of any religion? Why would any religion exist? Doesn't a religion exist to bring you into the presence of God? Isn't that the effort of every religion? You're far away from God. If you follow these things, you'll be closer to God. That's what religion teaches. That's what all of us want. How many of you want to be close to God? I want to be close to God. The Bible says here, He is on the right hand of the majesty. You know what that means? He is as close to the Father as you can possibly get. You know what that means for us? If you're a Christian, through Jesus, you are on the right hand. You're sitting with Him. The author of Ephesians says we are in heavenly places. That means I can get right as close as I can to the Father. I can sit down with the Son. Like Jesus stands in my place. He earned this right. He did all the right things to sit on the right hand of the Father. And because you're a Christian, if you believe that, you also vicariously are as close to the Father as you can possibly be. Why would you try to earn the presence of God when you have a Jesus sitting right next to the Father on the right hand? Why would you pray to get God to love you more? Why would you sing to get God to love you more? Why would you give to get God to love you more? Those are all things you're trying to do to get to the right hand of the Father, and you have the Son of God who has already done all things perfectly to bring you into the perfect fellowship with the Father. Why not sing, pray, and give because you already have access? Now let me say this. These 8 things about the Son. Real quick. If all of these are true, this ought to motivate you to do some things. First of all, if corporately, as a body, if all of these things are true about Jesus, shouldn't we as a church be far more concerned about His glory than building an empire? Shouldn't we? If all these things are true, shouldn't we value Jesus much more than a building? Shouldn't we value Jesus much more than scraping numbers off the street and bringing them, although we want people saved? If all these things are true, shouldn't His glory be preeminent in our lives? This is uniquely what Jesus is. Shouldn't He be our priority rather than buildings and programs, even though those things are important in the economy of a church? If all this is true, if everything I've just said today about Jesus is true, should we really be fighting over petty things? I mean, if Jesus is the express image of the Father, and He is the very glory and the brightness of the Father, and that's why we meet together, should we be arguing over what a building looks like? Should we be arguing over the color of the... Well, we don't have a carpet in here. We have a floor. We shouldn't argue over the floor. Shouldn't there be a unity among us? Does it really matter if you don't have your favorite program or if your favorite item isn't budgeted in? If we're here for the glory of God, that should be preeminent in the church. Personally, if Jesus is all of these things, if He's the ruler, the sustainer, the Savior, if He's the right hand of the Father, shouldn't you consider Him in every decision you make? Relationship, career, moves, purchases, everything you do should be in light of who Jesus is. Shouldn't you be more concerned about what Jesus thinks than anybody else? If Jesus is all of these things, if He really is the express image of the Father, isn't it worth staying faithful to the cause? Isn't it? I mean, if you're thinking of quitting, look at these 8 things that Jesus... Look what you're striving for. Do you realize with Jesus, you have everything to gain, and without Jesus, you have everything to lose? That's what this passage means. If this is uniquely Jesus, Wouldn't it be true that you cannot have a serious conversation on any level without considering Jesus the central topic? Isn't that true? How can you have a political view? How can you have an economic view? How can you have a social or a psychological view without considering Jesus the center of the world, if that's what he is? Theologically, we can say, if Jesus alone is all of these things, shouldn't we be incredibly concerned about defining Christianity against religion? Because the only thing that separates Christianity from religion is these eight things. Religion and Christianity believe in some kind of morality. We believe in some kind of spiritualism. We believe a lot of things that they believe. You know what they don't believe that we believe? These eight things. Shouldn't we be concerned about making Jesus preeminent in our message? Not having a political message that's greater than Jesus. Not having an economic message that's greater than Jesus. Not having a social message that trumps Christ. But Jesus Christ should be the preeminent one in our lives. Socially, if Jesus is all of these things, isn't it worth aligning yourself with this Christ even when the whole world is against you? I mean, even if the religious people and the religious elites don't like you, even if they, chapter 10, verse 33, make you a gazing stock, even if verse 35 of chapter 11, you're tortured, even if verse 36, you're in bonds and imprisonment, if this is Jesus, isn't it just logical to say what the author says in chapter 13, verse 6, the Lord is my helper and I will not fear what man will do unto me? Isn't it just logical that if Christ is these eight things, we should align ourselves with him regardless of what the rest of the world is doing? If this is uniquely Jesus, isn't it sensible to love those that love him? Isn't it worth, chapter 13, keeping yourself morally pure? Isn't it worth being in a minority if that's where Jesus is? See, the book of Hebrews is more about Jesus just deserving the center of your life. It's about you needing him there. Listen, I'm telling you, your life will not make sense until Jesus is the sun in your universe. You'll never understand God's plan. You'll never understand what's going on. You won't be able to interpret the world. Now look deep into your heart, and I have just a couple thoughts, and we're going to close in prayer. What is it that's at the center of your world? What is the sun in your universe? I mean, when you make decisions, what do you consider first? Is it money? Is it what somebody else thinks? Is it what's down at the end of the road? What do you think about? Who do you consult first? What's the most important thing in your life? And is it logical that if you believe these eight things about Jesus, you should consult him first, that you ought to make every decision in light of him? My other thing, are you falling away? Do you find yourself straying from Christianity? Are you unfaithful? Are you in neutral? I mean, like a dead fish going with the tide. To be stable, you have to put the sun as the sun of your universe. He's got to be the center of your life. You need to take down whatever it is at the center of your life. You need to put Christ there. Let's go to prayer. Father, we thank you for your goodness.